I don't know what comes to mind when you think about the Bible, but I think oftentimes when we just think about the Bible, or maybe even in culture, if people are thinking about the Bible at all, and my suspicion is that they aren't, we think about commands, we think about a religious rule book. That might be according to our upbringing, and I think according to the general population of our culture. It's a religious rule book, list of do's and don'ts that you're supposed to obey, and if you do, you know, maybe you'll get into heaven, maybe not. The Bible, though, is not a rule book, and it's not even a religious rule book. It's a fascinating story. I've talked a little bit about this man. His name was Leslie Newbegin, and he was an English missionary to Madras, India. And Leslie Newbegin, as he was ministering in India, he was sharing Christ with a Hindi. And as they were sharing, he gave him a Bible, and this Hindi went and he read the Bible, and he says, "I do not know why you Christians call this a religious book. This is not a religious book. We have many religious books in our country. This is a history. This is a story, an amazing story." This man is right. The Bible is, first of all, a story. And I don't mean a story as in a fairy tale, but I mean that it is the one and only true story from God, containing laws, yes, commands, statutes, principles, and wisdoms contained in these stories, but all pointing us to how life works best. It's a story about God's way. It's a story about God's kingdom. And the story tells us how the world has gone wrong from God's point of view, and how it will finally be put right through God's anointed king and rescuer, Jesus Christ. Now, as the story climaxes in Jesus, we have what we call the New Testament letters or epistles. And these letters and epistles are concerned about how we now live in light of that story. How we, the people of God, followers of Jesus, live in a way that is consistent with this story, or a way that continues to tell the story. Now, if the story of God and the world has found its climax in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, the question that the epistles are answering is, how are we supposed to live? Now, Paul answers that question for us, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this section, right, we know, because we're students of the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, we know that Paul has been building this argument for 11 chapters about the greatness of God's grace seen in the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has accomplished through Jesus. And now we who have the Spirit of Jesus fulfill the requirements of the law by walking in the Spirit. Now, when Paul comes to Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's almost as if he is looking back at the last 11 chapters, and he talks about us now calibrating our lives according to this grand story. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about calibrating our lives according to the mercy of God rather than the perspective, goals, drive, and motivations of this culture or this cultural moment. Paul says that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but that term is always funny to me. It's almost like this oxymoron or paradox. But it seems that Paul's idea is that since through Jesus, He makes this argument earlier. We have died to sin. And what he means by that is the old way of operating and living out our humanity. We are now to live according to the new way, according to the resurrection or new life in Jesus or life in the Spirit, as he also puts it. We're to live in the new, we're to live in the way of Jesus Messiah. We were once slaves to sin, but we died, and now we are alive to God and slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. I believe that this teaching of Paul, what he's saying here about living in response to or calibrating our lives according to the gospel, is so vital to the church at this moment. I think the contemporary church has lost sight of what our redemption is for. You ever ask the question, okay, I'm saved, this term we use, now what? Now what do I do? Do I just wait around to die and go to heaven? Have my sins been forgiven so that I can just go to heaven when I die? What is the point of living now? Is it just to go around and to tell as many people as possible about the gospel? Yes, but it's not in the way that we think. Actually, I mean, we find this all over the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus became human that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Talks about that we are being patterned after the new man, that we are now to walk in this new humanity, in the life of the Spirit. And what the scripture is actually telling us is that now that you believe, now that you have been rescued by God, your goal is to become like Jesus. Jesus became human for many reasons, of course, to rescue and redeem us, to fulfill the requirements of the law. Paul even says it in Romans chapter 15, that he became the servant of the circumcision. He became born, you know, he was born under the law. He was born under woman, according to the flesh, in order to redeem us and to bring in the Gentiles. But the point of us being redeemed is that we might be like him. He became like us so that we could become like him. Whole humans. What God intended from the beginning. And we know this, and I think sometimes we just don't maybe put all the pieces together, that our future, according to the teaching of Scripture, is to rule and reign with him, to be kings and queens over the new creation. So the question is, how are we preparing for that? How is that going? If I were to ask you tonight, you are preparing to be a king or queen over the cosmos. What does your training look like? How is that going? Do you feel ready and prepared? Some of you would probably respond, I never knew. I never knew. And I think that we have lost sight of this within our churches. The goal is not to just get our sins forgiven, tell as many people as possible, and go to heaven when we all die. But the point is to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens and the new creation now on into eternity when we will rule and reign with Christ. And so Paul is telling us, brothers and sisters, in view of this incredible story of God's gracious rescue, calibrate your lives in this new way. And take up the story of God and write the next chapters of it. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. How do we do that? I think what Paul is really getting after here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and remember, he is writing to Christians. But what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, is that what you give your allegiance to, what you worship, will affect every area of your life. What you set your heart, your eyes upon, will define you. So what is the goal? And then what are the habits or patterns that prepare us for that goal of being like Christ and ruling and reigning with him? Paul talks about that. So he begins, in view of God's mercy. So Paul gives one command in light of the mercy of God. Of course, the mercy of God, as I said, is Paul's shorthand for the gospel. And he's talking about, according to the things I said in the last 11 chapters, one goal, offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. He said there's two ways that we do that. Be dead to sin and be alive to God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So first, in view of God's mercy, let me just summarize the good news for us. I think it's just so good for us to hear it. Maybe even hear it spoken over us. Maybe close your eyes and just hear this afresh. This is the good news. God is king. The Lord is king. He has taken back his rightful place as the king of the world. And he has also, through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus, removed the barrier that barred us from being part of and partaking in that kingdom, the barrier of sin. This is our rebellion. This is our evil. This is our brokenness in all the ways that Scripture describes the effects of sin. And this is what Paul has been laying out in Romans 1 through 11, that God, by a sheer act of his mercy and grace, has taken care of the human problem of sin and evil and has invited humanity, that is anyone and everyone, to be a part of his family and citizens of the new creation. Amen. Now listen. Paul saw what God did in and through Jesus as the climax of the story of the world. Let me say this again. Paul saw what God did in and through Jesus as the climax of the story of the world. The rapture is not the climax of the story. Actually, the new creation is not the climax of the story in the way that we think of what is to come, because Jesus is actually the first fruits of the new creation. The climax has already happened. I remember C.S. Lewis, and I believe it's Mere Christianity, he talks about that when the producer of the play walks out on the stage, that's it. The play is over. And so that when Jesus steps down out of heaven, touches earth, it's over. That's it. So we have already seen the climax of the story of God, which is what? The defeat of sin and evil and death at the cross. The resurrection from the dead. The ascension of the Son of Man to the right hand of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of this was foretold by the prophets. And it has all been accomplished through Jesus. I stop myself in the middle of it. But the pouring out of the Spirit has brought God's presence here on earth with his people, which has included the gathering together of the people of God in one family, the church, and the breaking in of the new age and the rule of God's kingdom. It's all happened already. It's been accomplished. Aslan is on the move, to quote C.S. Lewis once again. The king is returning. And so what the subjects are to do is to prepare for the return of the king. To offer to him a kingdom and a people ready, bearing his image, passionate for good works, living out that life now. And that's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is really all about. In view of the breaking in of the kingdom of God and the victory of the king, give yourself fully to the king and the work of the king. Present your bodies. Now, what does that look like? What does that mean to present our bodies? Is that, you know, just like this, like, trans type of thing? Like, okay, Holy Spirit, take over. Jesus, take the wheel, right? Like, what are we talking about? What's Paul talking about? Because I think sometimes we over-spiritualize some of this stuff. Paul says, present our bodies. I believe that what he means is the everyday in and out aspects of human life. That is life at its best, life at its most difficult. It's the whole of you, the whole of me. It's my identity, my sexuality, my varied relationships, my career. It's my present, my past. It's my future. Present yourself as you are in your everyday living to God, he says, as an instrument or tool to do what is right, to do righteousness, to live out right living. That's what Paul wants from us, that everyone in this room would offer themselves to God and say, God, I'm yours. Whether I work for Chevron or I work for the airline Southwest or whatever it might be, or I'm a barista at Starbucks or I'm an entrepreneur and I own my own company, whatever it is, Lord, all of this belongs to you and I'm your servant. And I'm going to live as though my life were Jesus's life. And my whole goal is to put your kingdom on display. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I go around and I have to tell everybody how they're wrong and how I'm right and how their lives doesn't match up with the Bible. It means that I'm to look at Jesus and how he did it and to imitate him. It means that I am to do my work, as Paul says, unto the Lord. I'm to do really good work, really quality work. That shows the beauty and the goodness of God's kingdom and his own handiwork. So I give myself all of my opportunities, all of my possessions, all of my relationships to the Lord. And I do this again and again and again and again until it becomes second nature to me, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So then how do we present ourselves to God? Because Paul actually has specific ways that he wants us to do that. So the first thing he says is, we do this by not being conformed to this world. And I can't remember the translation, but it's always stayed with me. One translation puts it like this, stop letting the world form you into its image. Stop letting the world tell you what to do. Stop letting the world define for you what is right, good, true, beautiful, freeing, and fulfilling. That's Char's translation. Now, when we think of this command, I imagine that many of us have a list of things that we believe are in Paul's imagination. Like, okay, nailed again. I've been doing those things, and I know, you know, this is the Romans chapter 7 thing, the things that I want to do, I don't do, the things I, you know, don't do, I do, you know, that whole thing is like, I don't even know what Paul's saying here, we're all confused. So don't do this, this, or that, stop doing these things, and start doing these other things. And so basically it boils down to general moral things we all know are unhealthy and are probably the wrong way to live. Stop smoking those cigarettes. Paul's command is so much deeper than that, church. So much deeper. This is about switching our allegiance and the focus of our attention. It's about getting a new object of worship or a new North Star, a guiding principle, a new MO that results in a new kind of human. That's what Paul wants for us. Now, most of us, I think, when we talk about do not be conformed to this world, I don't know if we even realize how influenced we are by our surroundings. And it's not even that we are taught to do certain things or think certain ways. Some of those are blatant and obvious. But I believe that so much of this being conformed into the image of the world is not taught, it's caught. And it's caught because it's everywhere. It's literally the water we're all swimming in. And of course, we're unique in the sense that our experience of cultural confirmation is not the same as someone living in, say, Europe or Eurasia or Australia or, you know, North Africa. They have their own ways that culture is seeking to form them in its image. And we have our own ways. David Foster Wallace, I don't know if that's a familiar or household name to you, but he was a very insightful writer for the New York Times. And I believe that he was somewhat of a prophet, though he was not a Christian. I say that he's a prophet because I want to read to you a commencement speech that he gave at Kenyon College. And he begins with this. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish swim. They go on for a bit, and then eventually one looks over at the other fish and says, "What the hell is water?" He says, "The point of the fish story is merely that the most obvious, important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and talk about." Stated as an English sentence, of course, this is just a banal platitude. But the fact that it is in the day-to-day trenches of adult existence, platitudes can have a life or death importance. Look. The insidious thing about these forms of worship, interesting choice of words, is not that they're evil or sinful, his words, not mine. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value, without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. I said he's a prophet. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. This kind of freedom has much to recommend it. But of course, there are all different kinds of freedom. And the kind that is most precious, you will not hear much talked about in the great outside world of winning and achieving and displaying. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline. and effort and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty, little, unsexy ways every day. Wow. That is real freedom. The alternative is unconsciousness. The default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. And I know this stuff probably doesn't sound fun and breezy or grandly inspirational. What it is, so far as I can see, is the truth. It's everywhere. It is the water that we are swimming in. And the only way to be conformed is to enter into the school of discipleship of Jesus. The only way to not be conformed to the world's image is to give our allegiance to something counter-formational. It's fascinating the way that he speaks. I mean, he really is speaking like a Christian prophet here, calling the culture out, telling us that what really matters, the freedom that really satisfies, is one that is about sacrifice and discipline and serving others. Sounds a lot like Jesus and a lot like Paul, doesn't it? So the first step in what Paul is calling us to is to recognize that we are automatically being conformed to an image. But this is not the image that God created us for. He created us in his image, to bear his likeness and shine his character into the world. Now, of course, the idols we worship are not images that we physically bow to or make physical sacrifices to. In the way of, you know, we don't cut open an animal and drain its blood and throw it on a barbecue or anything like that. But we absolutely do worship. We just don't use this language. And how we know that we are worshiping something is by how much we sacrifice to it. How much we sacrifice others to our career, how much we sacrifice to beauty, to power, to fame, to sex, to comfort, to freedom, and to our own personal happiness. Or maybe the word is better, how much we compromise to these things. Each and every day, through the apps and products we use, to the goods we consume, we are being sold a version of the good life and a way of being in this world. Today, we were able to do a mental health training with our pastoral staff and teachers. It was interesting. Some of this, we were talking about addiction. We were talking about self-harm. Some of this, we talked about eating disorders. And as we were talking about this, I often think about this. When people are struggling with an eating disorder, I wonder, what is the image that you have in your mind that you are trying to attain to? What is the standard of beauty that you are trying to accomplish? What is it that you have been sold, that you have bought so much that you would compromise your whole body to achieve? See, we do this. Our culture does this constantly. Every one of us, I would say, are still worshiping things other than Jesus. And the evidence of our worship, as I said, is that we sacrifice. We have laid things on the altar, so to speak. And usually the first thing to go is the priority of seeking the presence of God, cultivating a life with Him. And the excuse often is this: I'm too busy. My question is, too busy doing what? Doing what culture has taught you to prioritize? Going after the values and goals of the heathen? People that don't know God, people that don't have the promises of the new creation, the goal of Christ's likeness, the power of the Holy Spirit, the honor to rule and reign with Christ? And I'm not saying this to shame any of us, but just to contrast these things. We sacrifice this way. We sacrifice good stewardship over our families for the sake of comfort, for the sake of giving our kids a good education, for the sake of giving them an inheritance, and the list goes on. We sacrifice our marriages, our opportunities for hospitality and charity. We sacrifice our bodies. Some of us have not rested in years. We haven't really vacationed. We're slaves to the tyranny of work. We're giving ourselves, giving our most treasured things over to death, hoping it will produce life. And in this way, we are conformed to the world's image. And it shows up in our physical bodies, our priorities, and our broken relationships. Now, I have not named a single person in this room, but it's true of us. It's true. I think it was John Calvin that said, the heart is an idol maker. See, we're these creatures with desires, but these desires, they can only be fulfilled in God, and yet every little shiny trinket that gets shiny from us, there it goes. You know, I gotta have that thing. Again, Lewis, we're far too easily pleased. We're these children playing in the mud when God offers us a holiday at sea. He offers us all the promises in Christ. He offers us a kingdom and a stewardship and glory forevermore. And yet we're too busy with our trinkets and our idols. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, he has a very insightful thought on what happens when human beings give their allegiance and worship to anything other than God. Listen to this. He says, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. And what's more, you reflect what you worship, not only to the object itself, but also outward to the world around. For those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat other people either as collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in 1,000 ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and of those whose lives they touch. You become like what you worship. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. so long ago. But Paul's whole point is that we have been made for God. We have been created to image Him. And that is what he is commanding us to do. I like to put it this way. In view of what God has done, there's really only two options. You can either do nothing, and you will be conformed to the image of this world, or you can do something. You can begin to do something. And Paul's something is that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's just talk about this for a second. How do we not be conformed? And then we'll talk about how we become transformed. So one major way that we as Christians can begin to not be conformed is first by recognizing that it's happened to all of us. And it is happening to all of us. It's the water that we're swimming in. Secondly, I think it is that we need to adopt a posture of suspicion when it comes to culture. Now, when I say that, that could sound like being super religious, stiff, holier-than-thou Christian curmudgeons. This is not what I mean. What I mean is that we live in the ordinary world, but we don't live naively. We live knowing that there is a power and presence at work in the world to draw our love, our affection, our vision, and our allegiance away from God and from Messiah Jesus. To draw us away from God's flourishing and life in God. And so we need to be aware of all that, and we need to test all things. We need to run them through the filter. Does this help or hinder me following in the way of Jesus? Does this conflict with what it means to be like Jesus? Does this pull away from my allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom? Here's one that I love. Does this idea or thing foster hope in God's kingdom and God's promises, or does it foster pessimism and despair? You know, in the last 16 months, there has been incredible pessimism and despair. And you know what? Some of us have forgotten that our God raises the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are. God gives life to the dead womb of Sarah, and 90-year-old women get pregnant. That's our God. And we're looking at the future. Oh, well, it must all be over, and we're looking at our prophecy charts, and we're just counting down the days till we can get the heck out of here because it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe, but what we've actually seen throughout history is that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but God is the God of rescue, redemption, and renewal. And I believe, according to the prophets, that he will do it again. And I hold out kingdom hope, not pessimism and despair. And even if there might be pessimism and despair in this moment, we know how it ends. God reigns, and the earth is filled with his glory. We need to run all of these things. Again, this posture of suspicion, this filter. Does this foster love of Jesus? Hope in the promises of God? Allegiance to the kingdom of God? Does this help or hinder? Some have used this filter before, so I'm not the first to say this, but simply this filter. Can I receive this thing? Just receive it. It's a good thing. Receive it. Do I need to redeem this thing? Are there some good qualities about this, but it needs to be redeemed? It needs to be put kind of through this Jesus filter and be used in a redemptive way? Or do I simply need to reject this thing because it is out of line with the way of Jesus in the kingdom of God? You know, I think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think about how those young men lived faithfully to God in the midst of Babylon. And there were things, even though they were in the culture, they served in the royal court, they had influence in that culture, and yet there were things they had to say no to in order to stay faithful to God and to be faithful ambassadors of his kingdom. As followers of Jesus, there are going to be things in our culture and technological advancements about our country's idols and ideals that we must say no to in order to be loyal to Jesus and to our identity as the people of God in order to be faithful to the mission of God. So I think that's what some of how we are not to be conformed. I would encourage you to think through this in your own life. What are ways that you need to recognize, open your eyes, you're being conformed, and you need to like pump the brakes on that. Start being suspicious. Start thinking deeply about your habits and your rhythms and your priorities. Assess those and recalibrate those according to God's mercy and the good news. Now Paul talks about how we be transformed. And he says, by the renewing of your mind. Fascinating. I'm just going to say a few words. Neural pathways, addiction. Consider this like a haiku. Neural pathways, addiction, slavery, and being stuck. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being renewed in our minds is not just thinking differently, though that is a part of it. But again, it's thinking through the lens of the gospel or God's mercy, as Paul puts it. It's putting those new thoughts into action through our bodies that we actually bring renewal to our minds. It takes action and effort. We have to break off old ways, and as we practice new ways, actions, thoughts, new neural pathways are formed. Now, I don't know if Paul knew anything about neuroscience. I don't. He might have, he might not have. But what he's saying here, science backs up, which is fascinating. You are kind of fixed as you are. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh man, I'm addicted to this thing. I'm a slave to this thing. And the truth is, we are. We use these expressions, but the truth is that your brain is wired in such a way that your habits have actually formed you. And you have a thought, and because you have carved this neuropathway, it's almost like this grid in your brain. If the thought is birthed, it will carry out the conclusion that it had always carried out. But here's the deal. If you can capture that thought in that moment, if you can take it captive and hand it over to Christ, you can stop that action and do something totally different. This is what can happen. A new neural pathway can be formed in your brain, and that means new possibilities, and that means a new you. Wow. And see, this is my conviction about this. Some people have this story, and it's incredible, and I am very jealous of this type of testimony. That they were a certain way in the world, all of these terrible habits. They had this radical encounter with Jesus, and they were never the same. Addiction went away, perversion went away. And all of these, you know, just that new life bursts upon their hearts. Those are incredible stories, and I'm so thankful for them. But I do believe that that is one way that God works sanctification, but I don't believe that is actually the most normal way that it works. Because the pattern that we find in the New Testament is though we are a new creation, we must live in the new creation. We must walk in the Spirit. That's intentional. That's habit forming. Peter and Paul talk about you've got to put off these old ways of thinking, speaking, and acting, and you need to put on God's way, the new way of thinking, speaking, and acting. And as you do these things, you practice them, they become second nature. And this is this incredible potential and possibility for everyone in this room who has the Spirit of God, that we can practice and walk in the Spirit in such a way that we will actually live in the Spirit in a type of second nature way. That when you and I are faced with those types of dilemmas that, you know, just there are ethical volumes written on these things, what would Jesus do? You will do what Jesus would do in that moment, though there are not answers in the Bible to it. Because you have practiced the way of the Spirit again and again and again and has become a part of your person. You are a new creation. And this is possible for all of us. You don't have to have some knocked off your horse experience in the desert or God striking the tree next to you with lightning like Luther. You can offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. You can put off the deeds of the flesh and you can put on the deeds of the Spirit and you can become a new person. That is an incredible offer on hand. And as you become this new person, you are training, preparing to rule and reign with Christ. I could talk all night about this stuff. The transformation process, let me say this though, it's not easy. It's not comfortable. We always want processes and procedures to run smoothly and quickly. We want to get it over with. We want a rule book that tells us exactly what to do and not to do. But God calls us and even invites us to be active participants in our sanctification. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Word. Jesus has walked this path before us as a model and guide to what life looks like, and He wants us now to figure it out. It's messy. There isn't always this linear path of sanctification. Sometimes it's cyclical and upward. But I believe that this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians, where he tells the believers, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So Paul is calling us to engage in the transformation process. Let me just give an analogy that I think it's helpful to me. I'm a guitar player. I'm not a great guitar player, but I'm not what I was. Actually, James can attest to this because when I was 12, we lived in England together, and all I wanted to do was play punk rock. And it was bad. Yeah, like, I was really, really bad. But here's the deal. I was 12 then, I'm 38 now, and there are people that are far more talented than I am, but you know what I had? I had drive. I wanted to play that A chord like a boss. I had to do it. And so I would do it again and again and again and again, and I would practice my songs until they were smooth again and again and again and again. And now I'm 38 years old, and I have people say to me all the time, oh, you're so talented. No, I'm not. I'm actually not talented. I'm disciplined. Oh, it seems like it just comes so naturally to you. It does. It's called second nature. I practice again and again and again. And so I can literally pick up a guitar. I could play you probably 30 songs right now without having to look at a sheet for the chords or the words because I have sang them over and over and over and over and over and they have become a part of me. They're part of who I am. This is how it works, I believe. This is how God has created human beings. And I believe that this is how God is calling us to engage in our own sanctification. You have the Spirit. You have the Word. You have the example of Jesus. Now take up the challenge. Present your body and begin to put off and put on and put off and put on and put off and put on. And when you fail and falter, you confess your sin, you turn back to Jesus, he will graciously receive you and you will walk forward. And one day you'll wake up and it will be as though you've been doing this your whole life. It'll be though as it is a part of you. It will be second nature. Now, I'm almost done. I just want to give six practical steps that I think that we need to engage in, what I'm calling these habits, practices, rhythms, of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to practice the new creation so that it becomes second nature. So, how many of you guys are familiar with the spiritual disciplines? So many people criticize the spiritual disciplines. Some people think they're pop psychology. Some people think that this is new age creeping into the church. I've done a lot of study on this, and this is what I've found about spiritual disciplines. These are physical practices or habits that we form that help us take knowledge of God and biblical truth from our heads to our hearts and our physical bodies. That's all it is. It's doing an act. We do this kind of stuff all the time. Some of us kneel in prayer because it's a physical act that aligns with what we're doing with our minds and what we're doing with our mouths. We do this with fasting. Fasting is a way to align my physical body with how Yahweh feels about the brokenness of the world. It's a physical act I do to align myself with the heart of God. So that's all spiritual disciplines are. They're physical acts that take knowledge of God from our head to our hearts and our physical bodies. Its aim is whole person transformation through alignment with the way of Jesus. That's all it is. And sometimes we do that through reading scripture. Sometimes we do that through studying scripture. Sometimes we do that by focusing on one word of scripture and holding on to that as a promise. Sometimes we might do this act as taking a scripture and sharing it with someone else. Sometimes we might do this by just sitting in God's presence and thinking about his love for us. And we take a biblical promise and we speak it over ourselves until it breaks in on our hearts. Sometimes a spiritual discipline is practicing simplicity. I've got a bunch of clutter because I'm a consumeristic American and I'm going to clear out my closet and I'm going to live simply like Jesus lived. I'm going to put into practice Matthew chapter 6, that God provides for the sparrows and the lilies of the field, and he'll provide for me. I don't need all this stuff. I don't need 3 kayaks. It's just me and my wife, you know? It's just one example. I don't need 12 surfboards. I don't need 7 guitars. Anyway, that's just me. You do you. But I would encourage you, challenge you, to engage in the spiritual disciplines. Calvary Chapel, we actually practice the spiritual disciplines. We don't call them that, but there are other traditions, Christian traditions. They are orthodox. They're faithful to the way of Jesus. They're faithful to the way of Scripture. And I just encourage you that you might listen to other Christian traditions that might be kind of a blind spot in your own practice of the way of Jesus. It's just a suggestion. Take it or leave it. Number 2. Engage in scripture. Learn to listen and obey. You guys know this word, Shema? The great Shema. Hear or listen up, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema means to listen and obey. When God speaks, the response of his people is not just to listen. It's not just to take in information, but it is to be transformed through obedience. Engage scripture, but do it by listening and obeying, confessing and repenting. Engage in scripture. Number three, that's my water, sorry. Engage the spiritual disciplines. Number three, engage in community to walk with you. If you've ever come to our Equip class, since I've been here, I've only been here 7 months, this is what I love to say. Everybody in this room, you're needy. You guys are just a bunch of needy people. But guess what? Good news. You're also needed. Yay! You're needy and needed, just like me. We're all needy. We're also needed. Community is about serving and being served. The point of this gathering is not just to hear Char on a 45-minute, I don't even know how long I've been talking, monologue. It's to receive instruction and then to put it into practice with one another, the one another's of the New Testament, but then also to take it out. But it's essential that we live out the kingdom of heaven, that life of the kingdom together. And we do that by engaging in community, walking with one another, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our faults and sins to one another. So engage the spiritual disciplines, engage in scripture, engage in community, engage in mission. I've said this in my prayer earlier, but one of my most favorite descriptions of Jesus comes from the book of Acts. And Peter, talking to the household of Cornelius, he says, well, some of you guys are familiar with this story. He says, you've heard of Jesus. He's a man who was anointed by God, who went about doing good and healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. This is what it means to engage in the mission of God, to do good works, to bring the healing power of the kingdom of God to where it is not, to where there are these vacuums, where there are these neighborhoods, these places of brokenness, of sin, of dysfunction, cancel culture, that we bring forgiveness and reconciliation, that we are like what Jesus envisions in Matthew chapter 5, peacemakers, reconcilers. This is to engage in the mission of God, engaging in good works that give opportunity for the message of the good news. That's what Peter says, isn't it? Live your lives in such a way that people ask, what is this? Live curious lives. Why do you keep doing good things? Why are you so nice? Why won't you hit me back? Whatever it might be. I've ripped you off. I've been a jerk to you. Why are you kind? Because I'm a part of a different kind of humanity. Because I'm from a different kingdom. Because I'm engaged in the mission of God. Two more. Get a rule of life. So we've just talked about identifying the goal. The goal is to become more and more like Jesus. I challenge each of you that you would think about the ways in your life, whether present or past, that have been life-giving to you, that have been transformational for you in order to follow Jesus, and that you would make an intentional schedule of practicing those things. For me, one of those things is I've just gotten off social media again. I'm just done. Part of it is just how toxic and gross it is. The other part of it is I'm a dad of three kids. And even just a couple weeks ago, my son Judah, he turns to me and says, Dad, you've been on your phone a lot today. It was my day off. I'm glad you laugh. I almost cried. Because what he's saying is, Dad, pay attention to me. I'm right here. I want to be with you. And you know what? That's what I want too. But I've got this stupid phone that tells me, no, you don't. You want to be somewhere else. You want to be doing something else. Your best life awaits you. Just go. One click away, whatever it might be. So one of the things is I've gotten off social media. Another thing is I've decided that I don't touch my phone in the morning until I have greeted my children and I've engaged with the Spirit of God, presenting myself to the Lord. And guys, this isn't because I'm holy. It's because I'm so screwed up, right? So this is like, oh, Char, good job. It's like, oh, man, Char. Yeah, buddy. But you know what? I'm just like you and you're just like me. So what are the ways, like, this is something we constantly ask our children. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? And then what are the habits that will help us get there? Who do we want to be? We want to be like Jesus. Are our phones helping us be more like Jesus? The time and amount we spend on social media and Netflix and all of these things, are these helping us be like Jesus? And again, I'm not telling you to kill your phone or kill your television or any of these things, but reprioritize your life to the goal of all goals, to the desire of all desires, to be like Jesus, to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens. So get a rule of life and then live according to that. I could talk more about this afterwards if some of you just need a little bit more clarification. Last thing, begin to put everything through this filter of, does this express love of God? Does this help me love my neighbor? Does this express love of God? Does this help me love my neighbor? This is the great commandment, isn't it? What a great North Star to have. What a great rudder to have. The great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. It's a great filter to put our lives through. As we present our bodies, as we put off, as we put on, right? This is the idea that Paul says. As you do this, finally, the result, you will be able to discover and discern what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. When we do this, we cooperate in our sanctification or transformation. You guys, we get to write the next chapters in the story of God. What is God going to do in the decade of 2020 to 2030? That's up to you. That's up to me. Because this is how God works. God works in holy participation. He did it in the garden, and he's been doing it all along. He did it with Noah. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Joseph. He did it with Jacob. He did it with the patriarchs. He did it with Moses. He did it with Aaron. He did it with the judges. He did it with the kings. He did it with the prophets. He did it with the church, and he is still doing it today. God will not override you and make you a zombie, controlling you to do what he wants you to do. No, he invites you to intelligently and intentionally participate in renewal in the work of his kingdom by presenting yourself to him. And together with God, by the Spirit of God, we will write the next chapters in the story of God. This is the most incredible adventure that any human can participate in. That we will go down in the annals of the kingdom of God. Those who gave a cold cup of water in the name of a prophet. Those who sacrificed homes and families and comforts for the sake of Jesus and the mission of God. Their names will echo in eternity. That's what God invites us into. Are we those children who are playing in the mud pen? And God is inviting us to the greatest adventure at all. I challenge us to take up this adventure in a new way, to recommit ourselves. Give yourself to God's work of transformation. You yourself will grow, mature, and learn to discern what God is doing in the world and how to partner with him in it. May God help all of us to do this. Because he hasn't just called Pastor Char or Pastor Brian or Pastor Jordan, Pastor Craig, Pastor Josh. He hasn't just called us to do this. He's called his people to do this. He's called the church to do this. And it's as we all do this together that we are this city on a hill that cannot be hidden. A community of good works that people see and glorify our Father in heaven. A curious people to which they're asked, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? God, give us grace. Holy Spirit, even now, we pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, light such a fire in our hearts that cannot be quenched. A hunger and a thirst for you, the living God, to know you, to fellowship with you, to plumb the depths of your wisdom, your knowledge, your goodness, and to be participants, to be able to discover how you are working in the world and what's next in your story as you bring it all to this glorious conclusion of the new creation. Help each of us in this room to discover what you're doing in this city, in this community, in order to partner with you in that, to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, come now. Speak to us, speak through us as we sing together songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as we make melody in our hearts. Give us words of wisdom and words of knowledge. Give us prophetic words and insights in order to build one another up, in order to strengthen one another. Amen.